We are back in the book of Genesis, and we will be dealing with the Noahic covenant. And there are 4 points in your sermon outline in your bulletin. So I'll read. I'm going to read both chapter 8 and 9, but the focus would be more on chapter 9. Just for your reference here. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and faithful word. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the water had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the water had receded from the face of the ground, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and on all the flesh of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. So all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And I will pause at that point in chapter 9. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us to grow in our understanding of your word and of your covenant of days of old, Lord, and our responsibility as well as the blessing and the mercy and the grace of our God. So, Lord, bless all who hear as your word is preached. Bless the preacher to your glory's end, we pray. Amen. So we are continuing with the history of Noah and his family and God's dealing with him as well as the whole earth. And we see that his family was delivered by the means of God through the covenant promises the Lord established with his people. And as we're going through Genesis, we're going to talk more about the covenant and different aspects of the covenant. Remember with Adam and Eve, it doesn't say it in the scripture, but that was a covenant, which is often referred to as a covenant of works, or some might want to say covenant of life. You know, be obedient and you shall live is kind of the grand scale of the covenant. But there was the aspect of being fruitful and multiply, and this is repeated in this covenant. But I want to stress certain things in the covenant of Noah. But first, as a review, a covenant is made between two parties. And the head of a group of people, whether here Noah, a head of his family, or whether it be a monarch who is the head of his nation, or whether it be Jesus Christ, as we understand the covenant of redemption, who is the head of his people, and in general, we also say he is head of his church. All the blessings that are intended for the head of the family, they flow over to those who are under the headship or the dominion of that covenant head. And God is here establishing a covenant with mankind. And of course, there's only eight people of mankind who are hearing this directly, but it's recorded for generations beyond Noah's day. So four aspects we're going to highlight today. One, God will never again destroy the world with a flood. And two, God will put the fear of mankind into animals, lest the animals consume all of us. And so these are points that are in your bulletin. And third, God will remain, he will restrain the sin of murder with the penalty of capital punishment. And of course, that is intended for those who rule for the civil leaders to enforce. And then lastly, God will remember his promise of mercy with the sign of the rainbow as evidence of that reminder to extend mercy. So God made a promise. As we read, especially at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, it's repeated several times that he will not destroy the world again with a flood. Now, God is not saying that he will not destroy the world again. He is not saying, I will not judge mankind ever again. But he says, I will not bring forth a judgment like I have, like in the manner in which I have, with through a worldwide flood. Now, Peter testifies in his epistle that the world will be destroyed by fire. And during the 70s and 80s, people said, well, this is, you know, nuclear war. No, it's not nuclear war, because God will be the one, not mankind. Mankind might be foolish in many ways, might be careless in many ways, but God will not allow mankind to destroy his creation. Only God is sovereign on that matter. But when God does bring forth judgment, and he does destroy all things with fire, he will also bring forth the fullness of blessing to his people and usher in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. So for the child of God, we do not fear ultimately the day of judgment, for we have security, eternal security in Christ. Now, remember, in this flood that has happened, all living things, that includes the plant life, of course, all the animals and all the insects that were on the face of the land were destroyed. Obviously, those things that lived in water seemed to kind of escape. Imagine there probably was some death with all, you know, the debris moving about. But some things definitely, the fish life survived. But why did the plants have to die and the animals? Well, because they were under the dominion of man. Mankind, as head of the covenant, he was to have dominion over the earth. Everything that affected him, everything he ruled over, was affected in a negative way through God's judgment. So the covenant brings forth blessing. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7 it says to one believer, whether it be a father or a mother, your children are now considered holy. They're separate. They will receive a blessing. They'll receive the blessing of hearing the word and being taught by you of my ways. Because God deals with us and our families. And so this is repeated in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So God is faithful to his word and bringing judgment, but faithful in also declaring grace and mercy, and seen chiefly at this point through the preserving of Noah and his family from the destruction. And of course, their sins already being forgiven. But it's a reminder to us that we must be right with God. We must make peace with Christ. We must not take God for granted and must not think that his word will not come to pass. So the Lord destroyed life on earth with a temporal judgment. And remember, we've seen in weeks past that this is an example of the eternal judgment. Just like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the eternal judgment. A lot of these pictures in the Old Testament are a picture of the greater judgment that is to come to teach us to be right with God and seek refuge in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Scripture teaches, at the moment of death, your soul is going to go to the place of its deserved residence. Sin, if that is what characterizes your life, a life divorced from God, of submission to God, dismissing God's truth, living independently of God, your destiny is hell. But by God's grace and by God's mercy, God awakens your soul and you come to Christ and you're transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of death, your soul goes immediately to heaven. These are the two places where we will go, one or the other. And so it is important for us to understand the example before us and take heed to our own lives and to come rightly before God before that day comes. And of course, that day will come at the moment of our death. So we shouldn't really worry about when will God destroy the earth. Because more than likely, because all the people up to this point have not seen that date. So your date of reckoning is the day of your death, which we do not know when that will come. And so there's a warning here. But he won't do it by a flood. And so since there is a judgment, we may take little comfort that it's not going to be by a flood. But we don't have to worry about a rainstorm. There could be local flooding, and that could be very dangerous, but the world is not coming to an end. Now, the second part, God puts the fear of mankind into animals. Now, we might wonder, what was it like before this time? Well, maybe the effects of the fall weren't as deep as they are today. Maybe animals could easily be domesticated, or they weren't really concerned about mankind. Apparently, they weren't really hunted for food, since there seems to be a liberty now to eat, you know, all things that are edible. But although there is the clean and unclean division, which is more defined in the books of Moses later on. But certainly, as they're departing from the ark, there are more animals than people. And I think it's reasonable to think that there were even perhaps dinosaurs at this time. They weren't extinct. Now, the reason we think this is because there's no record of a mass extinction. Of course, there never is. But for all the animals to fit on the ark, probably all of them were very young. They probably weren't fully aged elephants or giraffes, but they were very young animals, and so less threatening overall. But it's interesting that God put a fear inside of animals. And God, many times throughout Scripture, will put a fear of something or someone into others. For example, you notice that if you read through the Scriptures that Israel, when it becomes a nation, three times a year that all the males of Israel had to go to Jerusalem for a certain festival, like the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover. And that would leave their villages unprotected. And if they didn't come with their families, many ways, unprotected. But God would put the fear of Israel in the surrounding nations. So they're not thinking of attacking. They're afraid to attack. Although collectively they're more numerous than Israel. God worked this way. Even as you remember when Israel was departing from Egypt and they're coming into the promised land. They come to the outskirts of Jericho. And the people are fearful of Israel because they heard about God destroying the Egyptian army. Who are these people? They were slaves in Egypt, and somehow their God or they destroyed the Egyptians. And so God put that fear in the people. Now, personally for myself, I kind of struggle with this in some respects. As we grow up in America, we are generally not fearful of animals. We're not fearful of wild animals because we always think, well, that's Africa, right? or maybe South America in the jungles. Having grown up in California and gone camping many times in the Sierra Mountains, I always found it kind of ironic that on the state flag, there is a grizzly bear. But there have not been any grizzly bears seen in California since the very early 20th century. They're extinct from the state. So there's no fear of bears, or at least not a grizzly bear. We're always told, no, black bears are not dangerous, which is a wrong thing to say overall. There's some mountain lions, so usually when we went camping, the only thing to fear was rattlesnakes or poison oak. Because you're not going to encounter, you know, animals that are going to claw you to death or bite you to death and eat you. Or at least that's the feeling. Of course, we might feel that way here in North Carolina as well. But it's interesting that God at times in the Old Testament, he would judge Israel. And he would use different means of bringing forth that temporal judgment. Sometimes it would be a drought that would produce a famine. Other times it would be disease or pestilence. And other times it would be an invading army. And it's usually an army of a nation who Israel sought after their gods. Kind of irony of all that. But a fourth judgment, not used as much, but God did use, was the use of wild animals to bring destruction of life and to put fear into people. An example of this is right after Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind. Remember that account? And Elisha witnessed it. He got a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and he crossed back over the Jordan. And as he came into a Jewish village, the children of that village ran up to him, and they were mocking him, saying, go up, saying, like, go up, go to heaven, bald head. That's how they referred to him, because he was bald. Go up, bald head. And this is extreme disrespect to the prophet, but it is really a ultimate insult to God, for he was man's, he was God's man to bring forth the word of God, to help the people to come back to the Lord and to repent of their sin. And so even the children were rebelling, and Elijah, guided by the Holy Spirit, pronounced a curse upon those children, and the Lord sent two mother bears to maul 42 children. The Lord warns Israel during the Babylonian captivity of temporal judgments such as this. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14, the prophet is directed by the Lord to say some very strong words to that nation in verses 13 through 16. It's recorded, "Son of man, When a land sins against me by a persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men," interesting, "Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate." And so, God restraining animals, putting the fear of mankind into animals, is a great gift to us. And even today, because we even know any mammal can develop rabies and can be very dangerous and deadly to us, even the smallest of house pets. So this, remember, this promise of the covenant still applies to the very end of time. So even though God judged the whole earth, he's seeking ways to bless and to preserve life. Now the third aspect of this covenant I want to highlight, God will restrain murder through the pronouncement and the use, the biblical use, a right use of capital punishment. Now, previously we have seen when the first murder happens by the hand of Cain against his righteous brother Abel, that God pronounced a curse upon him, but he did not take his life. And then later, Lamech, who gets into a fight with somebody and murders the man, and he kind of boasts about it, you know, somebody wounded me and I murdered him. And if Cain be avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 70 times seven fold. But God is pronouncing now, although God was restraining the temporal judgment, although there was still a curse upon Cain, he is saying, as the world will soon, as people multiply in number, will begin nation building. The nations will come about after Noah. They weren't really developed before Noah's time. That this is a command for all nations to observe for the good of civil society, of preserving life, because what is the chief sin in murder? Whatever murder it is, whether murder of the elderly or the murder of the newborn, whether it be genocide, the chief degree of evil of murder, the unrighteous, unlawful taking of a human life, is that you are destroying the image of God. Yes, we can say we're taking an innocent life. Well, more importantly than that, you're destroying an image of God. So this is what God speaks of in chapter 9 and verse 6. And that is why we say it is always, always evil. And there's no justification for it. So there's not a granting of individual revenge. You know, you just cannot take the law into your own hands if a friend of yours or relative has been murdered, and that you will be prosecution, jury, and judge. This will be detailed more in the books of Moses, that the authorities will have this power. And of course, it would have to be done by the witness of two, at least, or three. And so we can't just hear, oh, somebody said so-and-so committed murder, so let's put him to death. There must be justice in it all. But it's ironic that you think about mankind's unjust shedding of blood of murder is truly sin, right? We would say this is sin. Yet the Heavenly Father's slaying of his son to pay for others' sin brings life and the forgiveness of our sins. And so on one end, we understand this capital punishment is to restrain sin, that this murderer can't commit murder again, but also to punish sin. But the most unjust slaying of life, taking of life, is the taking of the Son of Man's life. And God intended that in order to bring forth life to you, salvation, and forgiveness of sins. And so we must remember that. Yes, we are people that, as God's people, we call for justice, but also for mercy, knowing that God did not have full justice on us, but rather Christ stepped in to be that man to suffer on our behalf, that we may have forgiveness of sins, so that we would not suffer, but have fullness of life in him. So we can see a gospel promise alluded here. Now, another aspect of this covenant forbids of the partaking of blood. And so again, this is detailed in the ceremonial law, And that, so if you murder an animal, you shouldn't be partaking of the blood. You should drain the blood from the animal. Why? Because God says, in blood is life. And truly, you know, when people are wounded, they've been in an accident, they've been bleeding, you know, the first priority is to get blood. You know, get blood back into them so they do not perish. And so in chapter 9, verse 4, God forbids the partaking of blood. But we remember, when Christ comes, and in his ministry, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And there's an encouragement by him for his disciples to partake of his body and of his blood. So this is not a reversal of the commandments of God, but a showing of the fulfillment. That only through partaking of the body and blood of Christ do we truly have union with him. And of course, when we eat this bread and drink from this cup, it's not the literal blood. It's not the DNA of the Lord Jesus. We're doing this by faith. We're spiritually partaking of his body and of his blood. For without it, if we do not identify with Christ in that way, we have no part with him. And of course, we have his life, right? He gives us his life, newness of life, but it's coming from him. Just a reminder in Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no payment, in other words. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And for us to understand the significance of blood, we understand the significance of Christ's blood. And how God the Father uses it to make atonement. Right? You're washed clean, but through blood. And so blood is a prominent role in sacrifice. But it all points to the sacrifice of Christ. And that our life should be in him. Now, what we must understand from Genesis 1 through this part of Genesis 9, and as we read through the rest of the Bible, mercy and grace will never be a blank check to sin for the child of God. God deals with sin. God is serious about sin. He has very serious and strong warnings and examples. He has brought forth judgment upon the earth. I think a lot of people today think God will not judge. God's not powerful. Maybe God doesn't exist. God has already judged the earth. And he will do it again. And it is because of sin. Because of individual sin and collective sin. So it's a wrong understanding of God's grace to think it does not matter. And I can, you know, if I do sin, I'll just quickly ask for forgiveness and I'll just go my merry way. If that is your casual view of sin, then I don't think you have a right understanding of the holiness of God. Now, I think we all can fall into that mindset pretty frequently. But we have to be very quick to acknowledge that is a wrong way of thinking, a sinful way of thinking, and repent from it. But if you are forgiven of your sin, if you have a new nature, then you're going to be humble before the Lord. And you're going to treasure his grace and his mercy greatly. And you will understand your obligation to live the fullness of your life and even your way of thinking to God's glory. You want to keep the statutes of the Lord to advance his cause, to honor his name before others, and even in your heart. And it will grieve you to sin in any form. And so we do have the responsibility to seek forgiveness and to seek the power of God fully and in His love and His mercy and His grace. See, we are not passive in this covenant. But this covenant applies to you, whether you're in the pew, whether you don't think about God, it doesn't matter. It applies to all of mankind. And there is grace to be had. Again, God never pronounces judgment and leaves it at that. You know, we think, you know, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, fire literally raining down from heaven, or the world being destroyed by a flood. We think, if we're not thinking rightly, we're going to think, well, that's harsh. That was mean. That was uncalled for. No, God had called for it. God had warned about it. There is no judgment that comes in any fashion. There is no tragedy that ever happens, if we want to define it simply as tragedy, without God's warning, without an explanation that sin has come into the world. And this is why we have earthquakes. This is why we have hurricanes. Everything under man's dominion is corrupted. The earth is corrupted. And it is not an obedience to mankind. You want to think of it as personified. There is sin that abounds. I mean, the question should be, why in this country are we not ravaged by the bubonic plague, like Europe was in 1348? I mean, that is a mystery. We have a lot of diseases. We have violence. We don't have a civil war. We might in the future. Other nations do. But we know we are not deserving of the faithfulness and the mercy of God. That's why it's a special gift. Now, it is available. It is out there. You're called to seek it out, and you can obtain it. But it's not to be taken for granted. Now, as I said, this covenant applies to Noah and his family and to all of mankind afterwards. Even those who ignore the covenant, they are blessed by the provisions of it. If they live in some half-decent government-run society, they will be protected, if they do good, by the laws of the land, for the most part. We do have corrupt rulers. We have rulers who will murder their people. They will define laws that will allow them to do that, but not in the eyes of God. But it's through the benefit of God's grace that we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace. But even in that, we have no casual observance, but a heartfelt observance. We in the faith must focus on the spiritual blessings and not just the physical blessings. Because in the Noahic covenant, we may think, well, this is just physical blessing. You know, death penalty for murderers. This world will not be destroyed by a flood. We just might think, well, God's just not going to do certain things, or He requires to do certain things, and there's no heart involved. God always wants our heart involved. And so that's why there's such emphasis on the fourth point here. God will remember His promise of mercy. The sign of the covenant He has given to mankind, the rainbow as evidence. The rainbow. So it's supposed to rain today. I don't know if we'll see a rainbow or not. It doesn't always happen after a rainstorm, but often it does. And God has set this natural occurrence to be a manifestation of a reminder to Him. As the text says, a reminder to Him. Of course, then that means a reminder to you as well. That He will not destroy the world, the animals and the plants, all of it, with a flood again. But it's a reminder of God's grace, of God's mercy, God's salvation. Because who's seen this rainbow the first time? Noah and his family. And so the Lord loves. He loves His Son, for He secured righteousness for His people. In chapter 8, 21, the Lord is said to have smelled the sacrifice and approved it. It is a picture of payment for sins and repentance. Of course, we know that points to who? To what? The Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross. And so this emphasizes the removal of sin delights the Lord. See, after Noah and his family come upon dry ground, he's saying, I'm going to bless the earth again. There's going to be seasons. There's going to be times of harvest and fruit. The day and night shall not cease until the fullness of all things. So how is sin removed? Well, by God, by the power of God, through judgment. And we know for ourselves in faith that is removed, sin is removed by judgment upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus did not despise the shame of the cross, because he knew it would bring forth immense eternal blessing for all his people through all of time, because the Lord manifests his love towards sinners. Now, for you and I, we must acknowledge we sin. We really don't have any conversation from Noah. Have you noticed this? What was he thinking? Well, I mean, by implication, he has confessed his sin because he has received grace. But we must not deny our need for the application of the atonement for our lives. And we cannot define God's love as a license to sin. So if anyone says, well, God loves us and the law doesn't pertain to us, by implication, maybe we have to point this out to people, you're saying we're lawless. We can do whatever we want. But God said in John's epistle, he who loves me keeps my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. It's not like, oh, I got to keep the commandments of God. Oh, terrible. I can't murder today. I can't steal today. No, they're not grievous for one who is regenerated. So again, the sign, the rainbow serves for us. You know, you might see the rainbow, what, maybe 4 times, 6 times a year? I don't think that's enough to be reminded of God's grace. That's why you need to be reading the Word and not looking at the sky for a reminder. You know, it is important that there is a sign in the sky. In fact, I was looking at the weather report, ABC 11 webpage, abc11.com. And there's a little video there about a phenomenon of a rainbow cloud. I think it was in Brazil. So it's just like, you know, just a picture of this cloud, you know, very vertical, and there's kind of blueness, the sky around it, but just kind of rainbow colors within the cloud itself. And, you know, just another beautiful expression of God's promise that he continually reminds the world. You know, sometimes you see a double rainbow. You know, it's just a beautiful picture of that God is sovereign. He's the creator. He's the judge of the earth. But he is the God who has the Savior and his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Lord reminds Israel. He reminds us here that he has have a provision of forgiveness of sins through his covenant of grace, which we'll talk about sometime later. So the rainbow colors are a God-given sign of grace, mercy, and hope of salvation. It is not a sign of pride and all manner of sexual iniquity. It'd be nice for us Christians to recapture the significance of a rainbow. You know, I mean, you could have a rainbow sticker and it would mean something different for the Christian than for the world. In Isaiah 54, verse 7 through 10, it says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And so, see here, God, in the Old Testament, is referring again to the waters of Noah's day, but he is emphasizing, I'm going to have mercy upon you, Israel. And we know that is accomplished through the work of Christ. And so for our application, the Lord does have a plan for the sinner. All of us are born with the sin nature. So it's a plan, we need to take heed to it. There is going to be either mercy and blessing that you're going to seek after, or you're going to ignore it and face the judgment. There is grace extended in preserving life. The Lord is interested in justice, and perfect justice. We are blessed by God's covenant promises, and we're reminded of them, chiefly in the Word and secondarily in the sky. And the Lord promises to the conditions of his covenant are evident, yes, in the sky, but each day the Word of God goes forth. Each day, people have opportunity to read of the Lord and of his grace and his mercy and the work of redemption through his Son in the Word of God. Each day gives a new opportunity to live for God and depart from iniquity. The Lord does preserve life. He has a mechanism. He has given government responsibility. And we know governments are run by people. And therefore, when many sinners are running a government can be very corrupt and very sinful and negligent in his duty and doing the exact opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. But the Lord does judge governments as well as people. And God's judgment cannot produce repentance. We must understand this. Now, we are people who are given to call for justice, for that is God's way. But we should not be gleeful in calling for judgment upon others, because that will not bring salvation to others. So, remember, God is perfectly just, and he's perfectly merciful. And so we do desire just. We pray for evil to be restrained in our land, definitely. But we pray for the salvation for sinners, and even the most hardened of sinners. And there is a place for imprecatory prayers. Sinners do not repent, and if they're seeking to destroy the church or destroy God's people, we pray for God to intervene and bring forth his judgment quickly, sooner rather than later. But we do not neglect the prayer for salvation at the same time. Remember, Jesus Christ is that sweet aroma of his sacrifice to pay for the sins that you and I have committed. In fact, it's emphasized in Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as God is instructing the believers of that city, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so we are to model Christ and his sacrifice. So my friends, the promises of God are unbreakable. Man's promise, they're breakable. One, because we're not sovereign, we can't control all events. Two, we're inconsistent, we're sinful. But God, none of that applies. He is faithful to his word through and through. And the Lord does remember his promises of grace. And the Lord brings forth the messengers to share of that promise. And you have been entrusted. Doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know, whatever you know at this moment, you have been entrusted by God to be a safeguard of that truth. Not to hide it, not to bury it, but to share it with others, that they too may know the hope that is in Christ. Now, Isaiah testifies how the hills and mountains may fade away, but the covenant promises of our God, that is our defense. And the promises flow from generation to generation. And we have obligation to put God first, to put value in his creation. And of course, what is the pinnacle of God's creation? It is people.
Yes.
The image bearers of God. And so we should value life, value all aspects of life, all stages of life, all individuals. And that we are to be messengers of that hope. And hopefully we'll testify of what God has done in my life. What mercy God has shown that I did not deserve. And I still don't deserve. We have a merciful God. And we have a just God. Seek his mercy before the justice comes. And that is our message to bring forth and to take to heart for ourselves. And God is gracious, for today is still the day of salvation. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that we would grow in our love for you and our gratitude, that we would understand the greatness of your mercy that is accomplished through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would be balanced, that we would not just simply speak of the judgments of God and the fiery indignation of a holy God, but that we would speak of the whole nature of God and speak of your tenderness and your mercy and your kindness and your inclination for forgiveness, for you do not delight and in the death and destruction of the wicked, but you would rather have them turn to you. And so, Lord, we rejoice that you persevere in your promises of your covenant. And we pray, Lord, that we would share it with joyfulness of heart. In Jesus' name we pray.